But you're setting that up. We, I don't know if you saw the paper today, but we did get the impoundment.
Yes, it was in there.
It's in there.
The story. Actually, the story for Impalme was in the paper today, so if you didn't get the paper, look that up. We're part of that and that work down there and stuff. So just share with you as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, the church Sunday, without really much notice, again, gave about $2,200 for the feeding of the people in Haiti. So we'll be taking that down there, and that may enable us to feed about 100 more families than we thought we were going to have. So praise God for that. Again, people who have nothing. It's hard to imagine that they have nothing. And I don't know if you've been around any. Most of us have never experienced that fully. Maybe you've been around people who have, nothing. And living in little hut houses and stuff and stepping outside the front door to use a restroom. That's it. And so it's... We appreciate your response to that, and there's still time. If you feel led to respond, there's still time. We'll feed as many people as we can. So we'll be building a house and putting a roof on a Christian teacher's house down there also. So that'll be the task we'll be doing down there. Okay. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. Last week we looked together at verses 1 and 2. And a few weeks ago, I shared those verses in a message to the church. And as he begins the 12th chapter, as he ends the 11th chapter, that's what we call the great chapter of faith, and the hall of faith, if you will. And he ends that he begins it with a lot of different names. The first name he begins there is with God, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then he goes through the people that we know through Scripture, those people of faith throughout Scripture. He goes through names that are given to them. And then he comes to this area of where he doesn't name names. But he talks about our brothers and our sisters who had such faith in God that they willingly put their life out there. And many of them talked about died for the faith. He describes some being sawn in two. And then he makes this incredible statement. He says, of whom the world is not worthy. So what he's talking about is a great sacrifice there. And it's not a downing of the world. It is a revelation of God's grace once again. Who is worthy of God's grace? Well, the moment we think we're worthy of God's grace, it's no longer grace. Everybody got that? Once we say, well, I deserve Jesus to die for me. I deserve the martyrs who died for me. God kind of owes me those things. Once we approach that way, we've lost a sense. We are saved by the grace of God. There's no merit on our part. There's no goodness within us. But by His grace, He reaches us. And I love the testimony. He finds us wherever we are. That's an incredible thing. And I love the truth of the Bible says He doesn't lose a one of us. We belong to Him. And that's His grace. And so then He comes to the 12th chapter. And now he talks to us about Jesus and about Jesus giving up everything for us, and even making the statement who says Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and the shame of the cross. So Jesus faced it all for you and for me. Again, incredibly, not because we deserved it. He was not paying us back for anything. It is, and I say simply, amazingly, it was because He loved us. With no merit on our part. He just loves us. And I love how the Bible tells us elsewhere, if Jesus is willing to give up all that for you, I mean heaven and all the glory of heaven, what will He withhold from us? And the point there is, God wants to do something magnificent through His people. And the only thing that's hindering that is me. Because the God who poured out His grace to me and you to bring us to salvation desires to continually pour out His grace to you and me so that his purpose can be fulfilled through His church. And the church, unfortunately, many times is the one group that's standing in the way of God doing what God wants to do. Because He's not going to force it. He could, not a matter of whether He could or not. He wants the people to respond to Him in faith, as we've talked about here. So now we move on to verse 3 in chapter 12. And it tells us to do something. It says, for consider Him. Who's the Him?
Jesus.
He just talked about Jesus. So consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So we are called by the writer of Hebrews, as he said in verse 2 at the beginning, he says, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, which is Jesus is the establisher, and Jesus is the one who completes our faith. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And if he's everything in our faith, what else is needed? Not a thing. Not a thing. We ought to quit trying to throw stuff in there. We ought to just follow him. Okay? And now he tells us that we ought to consider him, keep our eyes focused on him, consider him. Also, when he says consider him, it's not just consider who he is. That's an important thing, no doubt about it. But it's also important that we consider what he did. It is a huge thing what Jesus did so you and I could know redemption. It's not a small thing when we stop and consider everything that Jesus gave up for you and what he faced. And I remind you, and I can only do it in a limited basis because I'm just a man, but I remind you that as awful, and what we focus usually on the physical pain of Jesus, and that was enormous. But I must tell you, on that same day that Jesus died on the cross, two other men died on the cross in the same manner. But there was something distinctly different about what Jesus faced upon the cross. Our minds cannot comprehend what it must have been like when his Father poured out his wrath upon his Son on the cross. And he bore the punishment for my sin and for your sin, for everybody's sin. We can't even imagine that. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure we don't forget that. As much as the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal to us, we can't forget that. We've got to consider that. We've got to remember what Jesus did for us. And I like to put it this way. No one ever loved you like God loves you. Right. And no one ever loved you like Jesus loves you. And they never will. And the best we could ever do as human beings is so small in comparison to what Jesus. That's why even as Christians, I think he tells us that it's not so much that it's a command that you just love one another. The command there is that you be so surrendered to Jesus that he can love people through you. Anybody ever met anybody that's unlovable? Yeah. Ever? Yes. You want to mention any names? Are they in the room here? Okay. We won't say it. You know, humanly, it's impossible for us to love the way the Bible says. You understand that? I would say to you, humanly, it's impossible to do anything that God's called us to do. And unfortunately, we as a church think that we can do supernatural things that God has called us to by our own human power. It's an impossibility. It's no wonder we're failing. And no wonder we're inadequate. No wonder we're incompetent. Because we are incompetent. And Paul reminds us that it's in our weakness that his strength is made manifest. So we shouldn't be ashamed to say, you know what? I'm weak. Amen. I'm unable. But he is strong and he is able. We get to that place, then God begins to move in his people. And we begin to see things that we could never even imagine that we would ever see, because it's not about us and it's not from us, it's from him. You remember, I can't help when I hear someone share testimony when they come to faith, it takes my mind back to that day that I came to faith. I can't help it. And I remember being, as a 16-year-old boy, being awestruck that God cared enough for me to save me. I didn't understand it all, but it really just blew my mind. And there's nothing more wonderful than that experience, and when we get to share, it's a wonderful thing. So he tells us that we need to consider him. That's Jesus who endured, and I like that word endured, because the point is he didn't have to.
That's right.
The point is nobody could have driven a nail. If he'd have said no one could have driven a nail through his hands.
That's right.
Okay. They couldn't have pierced his body, and we've said this before. With one word, he could have said stop, and everything would have stopped. And by the way, I earnestly believe that's when it says he spoke not a word. Well, we know on the cross he spoke words. We have them recorded for it. But that's not that he didn't say any word at all. It really meant that though he was all powerful, he didn't speak a word that would stop it or destroy it. One word, he could have destroyed all of creation. One word, he created it all. One word, he could have destroyed it. But he spoke not a word. So he endured the hostility from sinners, not because they had power over him, but because he was willing to do that for you and for me. And then the encouragement here is lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This is not a diminishing of sometimes the suffering that Christians have to face, the hardship that Christians have to face. He's already talked about that. He's already talked about the wonder of that those who are willing to give up their whole body, their whole self for the cause of Christ. But it is a promise that the one who endured the worst that the world could throw at him and endured the fullness of the punishment of his Father on the cross, he will help you endure. If you keep your eyes focused on him, no matter what you have to face, he will give you what you need to endure that. That's the promise that we have in there. It's not a call to be strong like Jesus. It's not even a call to follow the example of Jesus. Who could? I can't follow the example of Jesus. It's a call to remind us that it is Jesus who has overcome. And in whatever you and I have to face, in him we can overcome, or we will overcome. Okay? So verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Okay? So the point is, comparison that to Jesus, Jesus has. He stood the full test of time. You and I, we're reading this. The initial people that he's writing to right here, they're reading this. So it's quite clear they had not got to that point where they had to give up everything. Does that mean that some after they read this didn't give it? Well, we know they did. But the point is, when they're reading it at this time, you know, anybody remember the, I don't even remember it now, I just blanked out. Boy, I hate that when that happens. There's a song they're one of the early Christian contemporary groups. Come on.
Imperials.
Say, look at that. All right. The Imperials, you know, and that's right. I remember in college that the Imperials came out that way back when at Wayland Baptist University. And they sang a song, and it goes something. I'm not singing. I'm just going to tell you what it says. No, there's no singing here. It basically, the song said, "He didn't bring us this far just to leave us."
Yes.
And the point of that whole song was, Christ is the one. Amen. He's not just the one who sustains us. He sustains us. He is the sustainer.
Yes.
He's not the one who just gives power. He is the power.
Amen. Sure.
He is our provision, no matter what that provision is needed. And when he talks this about here, even up to the place of giving up our physical life for the cause of Christ, who will be there to give us everything we need in that moment? Should that be God's call upon our life? It may not be God's call upon our life. You know, I've had people say, if I could just, I would give up my life for Jesus. And some of those people I've actually felt in my head, I never really said it out word to them personally. You're willing to die for Jesus. Are you willing to live for him?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You see? And that sometimes becomes a rub. Mm-hmm. The evidence should be in a life that's lived for Christ. If death is a part of that, that belongs to him.
We need a bumper sticker.
But we need to think about that. You know, it's sometimes the easiest thing for we Christians is to say, "Okay, I'll give up my life." You know, the other thing is to give up my day, my comfort, my time, my love. Everybody got that? But he's a sustainer in that also. Question or comments on those two verses? Any input? I don't want to jump ahead of anybody. All right, he's going to go into another area. Clearly, the first area that he's talked about is this area of persecution from the outside. I can put it like this. I've done it before. I've said, where do troubles come in a Christian's life? Share with me. When a Christians have trouble, what are the source of the trouble? What are the source of the? You ever thought about this? And some of you, I've taught this to you before, so you got some. Maybe you remembered one or two of them. Okay, but the sources of trouble in a Christian life. Let me just think about this. What are they?
Self.
Okay, let's start with that one. Self.
The world
of flesh. Well, don't jump ahead of me now. Okay. All right. Self. There are many times we make decisions that bring consequences on our own self. Let's just be honest about that. Okay? Now, again, other people, when we look at other people, we usually normally assume that that's their problem. You know, if you just get your act together, you'd be okay. May not be. So be very careful. That's not for you or for me to judge. But for our own part, I'm talking about looking at ourselves. Okay, many times our own problems we find ourselves in are because of bad decisions we've made. Okay, can God fix those things? Of course He can. That's what He does. Okay, He is a God of redemption, not only redemption unto salvation, but redemption and renewal, like the redemption and renewal of our everyday walk. 1 John 1:9 is not to lost people, it's to save people. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise that He'll begin to work in our lives again, right? Sin certainly can cause that separation between us and God and make us ineffective in God's work. But when God's Spirit touches us and brings us to that place of conviction and we confess that to Him, He's ready to use us. Okay? So self, it certainly is a source of Christian's trouble. What else? You said one, Ron.
We have an enemy.
Huh?
Spiritual enemy.
Okay, we have an enemy. It is true, and I believe this, that Satan attacks people. I can't even remember the names. I remember the incidents, but I don't remember the name. E.B. Hill. How many of you ever heard Pastor E.V. Hill? He's with Jesus now, but he's an African-American pastor over in California. And he told a group of pastors one day, he said that this lady come running up to him real quick and says, Pastor Hill, the devil's after me. I need you to pray for me because the devil's after me. And he looks at her, and he could get away with this, I guess, because he said, sister, I know what you're up to. I know what your life's like, and the devil don't even have to mess with you. Your problems belong to yourself. Well, that's a little bit more bold than I would probably be, but it is true that we have an enemy. The enemy hates you. First, he hates you because you belong to Jesus. And then he's going to hate you even more if you are living a life that's surrendered to Jesus.
Yes.
And you can be guaranteed that if you've made a decision of surrender and the Holy Spirit is working through your life, you can be guaranteed that the enemy is going to come against you. So he certainly is a source of trouble in Christian's life. Another source of trouble.
The world.
Okay. So, The world belongs basically, if we could say spiritually, to the enemy. So the world system is contrary to what you believe. This whole month, in the month of March, in our Sunday services, we're going to be talking about a biblical worldview, which is so, to me, so easily contrasted between the biblical worldview and a secular worldview. Unfortunately, we've muddied the waters. And I believe God's calling us back to be a biblical people. And I think the line is very distinct, even though we sort of might. So the world will stand against you. Jesus said it, didn't he? He said, if the world hates me and you are one of my followers, the world will hate you. It's a guaranteed thing. Okay? No student is greater than their teacher. No servant is greater than the master. Okay? Fourth.
God himself sometimes tests us.
Okay, I'm going to put that on number five. God. But before we get there, I'm going to deal with that. Sin. We live in a sin-fallen world. And that sin-fallen world affects not only believers, but not only non-believers, but believers also. I believe, I believe every sickness is a result of sin. Now listen to me. I didn't say I believe it's a result of personal sin, but I believe it's a result of sin. Okay? So we live in a sin-fallen world. It rains on the just and the unjust. Okay? So we as Christians have to deal with the results of a fallen world just like non-Christians, except we have Christ who sustains us through all of this. And sometimes God, in His sovereignty, will reach down and He will touch a life and a miracle happens. And He brings healing or He brings restoration from the cause of sin. Okay, so please don't walk out and say, well, Pastor said if you're sick, it's because you're a sinner. No, we are all touched by sin. The last one is what we're going to talk about here. The source of trouble, and this is kind of incredible, is God. Now, let me clarify that as we talk about this. God chastens those whom He loves. And when you're being chastened, it's not a fun experience, right? Yeah. Anybody was chasing when they were growing up? And I didn't spend my day waiting for Dad to come home for the chasing that I knew was going to happen. But, okay, when we're going through it, it seems like something bad. But when God chastens us or disciplines us, it's always for the good. So here's what he said, verse 5. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Okay? In other words, the assumption here, I guess, or the statement here is, he's speaking to believers who have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with God not just as our Creator, but as our Father. He is our Father. And he's a perfect Father. All us dads who are in here, we'd have to confess, we weren't always perfect fathers, right, guys? We weren't. And sometimes we made bad decisions, and sometimes we did the wrong things, and sometimes we did it willfully, and sometimes we did it out of ignorance. Just, you know, but that's not God. God is the perfect Father. I was able to encourage a lady who was in my church just a couple churches ago. It's been over 20 years now in San Manuel, and she never knew her dad, and somehow she's through the years she'd been trying to make contact with him, finally found where he was and stuff, and tried to contact him, say, Dad, can I just come and let you know who I am and all stuff, and ultimately it was a rejection. He said no. And of course, whose heart wouldn't be broken with that thing? But I could see God through all this, and through the things she shared with me, you know, through letters and stuff, and through families and friends, was you could see how God was, every step, God was right there assuring her. And I'll give you her first name because y'all don't know her anyways. Lisa, I'm your father. Lisa, I will never leave you. You see, that's a promise we have. We are the children of God now. What a great thing God is. We are His children. And He's not like earthly fathers who either intentionally or unintentionally disappoint. He is a God He's a Father who will never disappoint. And now He wants to talk to us like sons. And this is really, though He's going to talk about something that can be very difficult for us, this really is a good thing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to try to say. If God disciplined you, that's a great thing. Why? Well, it says He loves you. Not only does it say He loves you, it says you belong to Him. Right? So, he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or the discipline of the Lord. Either one of those words, depending on the translation that you're using. Remember, discipline is not brutality. Discipline always, or chastening, always has a purpose. What is a purpose?
Correction.
Okay? And God knows exactly what we need. You probably could share some things growing up. My generation grew up and stuff. You know, my dad would get after it. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you where you're led through the house while he's talking. Every time he says a word, the belt comes. I told you never to do that. Okay, Dad. So that, you know, that's not quite what he's talking about here. It wasn't just out of anger. God does not chasten His children out of anger. He doesn't chasten His children out of vengeance. He does it out of perfect love. Okay? So, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. In other words, receive it, and when it's needed, be grateful that God loves you enough that He might do that for you. Okay? So, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. His purpose is not to discourage you. His purpose is not to again, you might see people on TV who say, I've seen parents talk to their kids, say something like, you're just stupid and you'll never amount to anything. Have you ever seen something like that?
Yes.
That's abuse.
Yes.
That's not God. His rebuke is truth poured into your life out of a relationship of love. Because He intends for you to be everything He created you to be. You understand the difference there? And that's why the writer tells us, and by the way, you know, that's why the writer, it's actually quoting of Solomon. He says, do not be discouraged when He rebukes you. Because there's a wonderful purpose that God has for you, even when He rebukes. And verse 6, he finishes with this thought. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines or He chastens. And scourges every son He receives. Let's deal with it from our side tonight before we close our time out. Anybody in here besides me, I'll just put me on myself, ever deserve the chastening of the Lord? Or, let me put it, ever needed the chastening of the Lord?
Oh, yeah.
Ever guilty of something that we should have got the chastening of the Lord? Okay. What if he would have just said, yeah, live any way you want. Do anything you want. Well, we have a lot of examples of that in the world today, do we not?
Yeah.
Where parents have just said, just taken their hands off their kids and say, just do anything that you want to do. And what you have is you have a bunch of rebels who have no sense of authority, no sense of correction. And unfortunately, here's what the problem is. All that flows out of no sense of being loved. Now, they won't tell you that because they don't understand that. But it really flows out of no sense of being loved. When I speak of my kids' life, when they were little, and when they're my kids, I love them. I mean, I'll always be correct, but I was trying to do it from a position I want what's best for my kids. And sometimes as adults, we can see things that they can't see. That's part of raising kids, right? Now, with our Heavenly Father, He sees everything. He sees everything. So shouldn't we listen to Him? But we're stubborn. And we're smarter than our Heavenly Father, just like we were smarter than our dads were when we were teenagers and stuff. You remember that? How dumb your dad was when you were 12 years old. By the time you were 16, this is the most ignorant man that walked on the face of the earth. By the time you're 22, you said, well, Dad wasn't quite as dumb as I thought he was. By the time you're 30, Dad, I really need your advice because something's not working out here. So you know, that's how we do it. You know, and we do that to God too, don't we? If we're honest about it, we know better than God. And then life draws us back to a place we have to say, God, I don't know anything. And thank you for loving me enough to discipline me, to wait upon me, to love me enough to be there for me to come back. Now, I'm going to close with this thought. God always disciplines perfectly. So if quote, the discipline does not work, it's not God's fault. I want you to get that. How many had more than one child in your family? Whether they're your kids or you were raised with more than one child in the family. Mm-hmm. How many of you and your siblings or your two children or more are the same?
No.
Respond to life the same way?
No.
There are four in my family, and my older brother is 14 months older than I am. So we're just really close as far as age. My older brother, all my mom and dad had to say was, knock it off, or I'm disappointed in you. He wouldn't even come close to doing anything like that again. He was done. I despised him for that kind of thing. Because I'm number two son. And all my mom would have to say is, don't do that. And that would be the first thing I went and did. And it's interesting and stuff. So what I'm saying here is, God is perfect in His discipline. But discipline always requires a response. And I want to say this, that discipline doesn't guarantee a positive response. Because some people will rebel against discipline. Some people will go their own way. And my point is that when God disciplines, He disciplines perfectly. I believe He disciplines not only perfectly, but He disciplines specifically for the person He's dealing with too, because He knows us perfectly. But still, we've got to respond to it. Still, there is a requirement for us to give into that. Or we can choose to rebel. But remember, rebellion brings its own consequences, doesn't it? Okay. Thoughts or anything before we move? And next week we'll go more into that. But go ahead, Ron.
You were talking before about what it would be like if God didn't love us, and it's showing that there was in the news recently a young man, I think it was in California, and he used what they called the affluenza defense. You familiar with that? Boy, everybody know what I'm talking about?
He
come from a very wealthy family, and he got drunk, and I don't know if he killed four people or he injured them severely, but they went to court, and his defense was that they were so wealthy he was never taught right from wrong. The judge bought it.
Well, that didn't surprise me.
The judge bought the defense, but it while you were talking, that's what that is, a good example of what you're talking about.
And once again, he doesn't learn. Once again, no love's extended to him. Cliff.
Just kind of give your opinion on the contrast between how God deals with, you know, the world. And
okay.
They're not his children.
Right.
In the sense they haven't come to know him. And yet I know that the Spirit of God tries to bring conviction, but he doesn't do discipline. Yet with us, if we're caught in those some things, there's a discipline.
Right.
Hand.
And sometimes we as Christians are confused about, because it seems like the lost people are actually getting away with stuff that we can't get away with. It's the same thing. If you use the similarity between a family, you're gonna take care of your own kids. You may not have the right to take care of someone else's kids. And it's not a matter that God doesn't have the right. It's just that because we are His, He's going to treat us as His. And remember this, those people are not getting away with anything.
Right.
Sunday night I preached in Nahum, and what did he tell us in Nahum again? He told us that God will bring justice.
That's right.
Okay. But though we see him as our Father who loves us, and that can be painful because of our decisions sometimes, the day will come when they will see him as judge. Okay? So for a period of time, it may look like, you know what, lost people get away with everything. We Christians, God's always on top of us and stuff. But nobody gets away with anything.
Sure.
And I like to use the term, when God deals with his children, it's either chastisement or discipline. When he deals with the lost world, it's either his wrath or judgment. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And you have Romans where he says he gave them over.
And people don't realize that's the worst thing that can happen, and they act like okay, let me do what I want to do. That's the worst thing you could ever say, because what we want to do, you know, will bring destruction always. Yeah.
So you end up kind of punishing yourself.
Exactly.
If you're not.
And it becomes an endless cycle that you cannot get out of. And Romans, what's he say? He actually gives them over to a debased mind to do things that no right-thinking person would actually do.
We're our worst enemy.
That's exactly right. That's right.
I want to offer a word of praise to the Lord here at this point, too, that I found in my own life.